This morning we're going to begin a series, Pastor Mike and I, through the Gospel of Matthew. Next week, Pastor Mike is going to give us an overview of Matthew's Gospel. Today, I'm going to take us on a journey into what God was doing in the world prior to the birth of Jesus. See, in most of our Bibles, there's only a page or two between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. In reality, there was a 400-year intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. And although those 400 years are known as the silent years, because God did not give any new revelation, as the title of this message would suggest, God was not quiet during those silent years. As a matter of fact, those 400 years played a huge role in God setting the stage for the coming of Messiah Jesus. Those so-called silent years played a major role in bringing to fruition the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. Yes, even though God did not speak, He continued to do His sovereign work of preparing the earth for the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah that was planned in eternity past before the foundation of the world. So let's get started. Right off the top, I want us all to affirm together the biblical truth that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign means that in His omniscience, in His omnipotence, in His omnipresence, in His all in all, God orders everything. God controls everything. He is the ruler over everything. Nothing comes to pass except according to His eternal decrees. God alone has the power and wisdom and authority to do anything He chooses within His creation. Amen? Amen. Pastor Mike just read of our sovereign God in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21a. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, God proclaims, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." My brothers and sisters, consider our God. God alone reveals the future before it occurs, declaring the end from the beginning. This revealing of the future is something that no one else has ever done and will ever be able to do. And the Bible is the only scripture of all the world's religions that contains fulfilled prophecy that evidence the truth of God's word. Prophecies that can be trusted and relied on as absolute truth because our God who gave us the scriptures is absolute truth. What I'd like for us to do now is to enter into the 400-year period that led up to the birth of Christ. Let's see what our sovereign God was up to during those years, historically, culturally, spiritually, and little rarely, and how God used all those areas to set the stage, if you will, to bring about the fullness of time for the grand entrance of Messiah Jesus into this world that we live in. But you might say the only place to turn for that history would be secular history books or perhaps the apocryphal writings of that era, for God didn't speak during those years. Well, He actually did speak of that time, and we find that in the book of Daniel, 100 years plus before it ever began. And with the last words of Malachi, the Old Testament ends with the Jewish people reestablished in their land. However, from that time to the time of Jesus, there were only about 100 years or so that they actually were an independent nation. During the other 300 years, the people of Israel were tossed back and forth as they lived under five different governments: the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Ptolemies of Egypt, and the Seleucids of Syria, all part of the Greek Empire, and lastly, under Rome. And please know, as we think of these different empires, that God is the one who set them up, and God is the one that removed them. And he did it all for his sovereign purpose. Let's take a look at each one. And to do so, we're not going to look to any history book. We're not going to look to any apocryphal writings. We're going to look to God's word. And we're going to marvel that there is no such thing as secular history and biblical history, for our God is over all history. As someone once said, history is his story. So please join me, if you're not already there, in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. As Pastor Mike read earlier from Daniel, none of the wise men of Babylon were able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and ultimately what it was about. Remember in verse 11, they responded, "The thing that the king asks is difficult. We said impossible, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, little g, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." Because of the inability of his wise men, verse 12 says the king was angry, he was very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. However, there was one wise man in Babylon. Not wise because of himself, but wise because of God. And his name was Daniel. And he knew God. And God would be the only one that could tell of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In verse 23, Daniel proclaimed, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. To God be the glory." Take a look at verses 36 through 40. "This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." God is sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory. "And to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." We're going to stop there and drop down to verse 45. "Oh, a great God, capital G, Yahweh, has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure because of Daniel's God." What our sovereign God laid out before Nebuchadnezzar was the future. The future empires of the world, empires which at that time had not yet come into existence except for Babylon. These future world empires were the very empires that would rule over Israel during most of that 400-year intertestamental period. So let's take a look at these empires now with perfect 2020 hindsight. The head of gold was Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. In verse 38, he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold." In 586 BC, Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried off the Jews and settled them in Babylon. That is how Daniel arrived there. It is most likely during this period of captivity in Babylon that the Jews, without a temple, set up the synagogue system, and it became the permanent institution for worship and instruction amongst the Jews. Now, in addition to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel had a dream of the Babylonian Empire, and he saw it depicted as a lion with eagle's wings in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. And historically speaking, the Babylonian Empire that ruled from 605 to 539 BC was known for its extensive use of gold, and in archaeological digs, they have discovered wall art depicting lions with wings. In Daniel 7, it also informs us that the wings of the lion were plucked off, signifying ultimate defeat, which we know from history came at the hands of the Medo-Persians. This leads us back to the statue and the chest and arms of silver in verse 32b. This would be inferior to Babylon. Silver is inferior to gold. Historically, this was the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Think about two people groups, the arms, connected at the chest, signifying their oneness. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, Daniel saw another beast, a second one like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. That the bear was raised up on one side speaks of the fact that the Persians were the stronger of these two people groups represented, and the empire would ultimately be theirs. The Persian Empire lasted from 539 to 331 BC, and their first king was named Cyrus. Cyrus's policy was to allow peoples exiled by the Babylonians to return to their homelands. And he allowed them and sometimes supplied the means so that they could rebuild and reinstitute. And in Israel's case, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem and its wall, and to allow them to reinstitute their form of worship in the temple. Now, I want you to check this out. Our sovereign God, through the prophet Isaiah, 100 plus years before, spoke these words in regards to Cyrus using his full name. In Isaiah 44:28, it says, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Before Cyrus was even born, our sovereign God said this, Cyrus, he will be my shepherd. He will fulfill my purposes. A pagan king would allow Jerusalem to be built and the foundation of the temple to be laid and the temple to be built upon. From 538 to 430 BC, many Jewish people returned to the land of Israel. They rebuilt the temple. They restored Jerusalem. They rebuilt her wall. They reestablished their lives in the land in relative peace, whereas other Jews chose to remain in Babylon. The last historical narratives of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, recount this period of time. And for about 200 years, the Persians controlled the land of Israel, but the Jews were allowed to carry on their religious observances, and they were very rarely interfered with. Enter the Greeks. Take a look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 32c. It's middle and thighs of bronze. Verse 39b says, yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. That was the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire lasted from 331 to 168 BC. Now, to show that God is sovereign over all of history, listen to this. In ancient Greece, there was a very famous Greek philosopher named Socrates. He was credited as one of the founders of Western philosophy. One of Socrates' students was Plato. One of Plato's students was Aristotle. Aristotle tutored a Greek man in philosophy and culture, and that man's name was Alexander. At the age of 20, Alexander assumed command of the Greek army and with great speed moved eastward, conquering Asia Minor and Syria and Israel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 6a, he wrote, "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard." A leopard's already fast, but a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, making it even faster. You see, because of the strength of his armies, Alexander just moved quickly and conquered lands. And when he got to Egypt, they just allowed him to take over, for they were amazed at how quickly and how powerful his armies were. And from there, he went on to defeat the Persians. And upon his defeat of the Persians, Alexander became known as the King of Babylon, the King of Asia, the King of the four quarters of the world. Even though the Greeks had settled and conducted commerce throughout the Mediterranean world long before Alexander the Great, this world conqueror is most associated with the spread of Hellenistic culture or Greek culture, and most importantly, its language. Everyone in the empire became bilingual, speaking not only their native tongue, but also Greek. As he conquered, Alexander purposely established Greek cities, which introduced Greek culture and philosophy and education and language and religion. And in regards to the previous point, Alexander being a student of Aristotle, Aristotle had a passion for unity when it came to the different fields of knowledge. That passion for unity was passed on to his student Alexander, and he believed if he could make everyone Greek, his empire would experience unity. At the same time, Alexander was somewhat gracious towards the Jews. He spared Jerusalem and permitted the Jews to observe their laws and even granted them exemption from the tribute or tax during their Sabbath years. When he built Alexandria in Egypt, it was designed to be a hub of Greek culture and commerce. He encouraged the Jews to live there and gave them the same privileges that he gave his Greek subjects. It was there in Alexandria that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was written about 250 BC. Most of the New Testament references to the Old Testament scripture use the Septuagint phrasing. Tragically, Alexander's life ended when he was yet a young man in 323 BC, and in light of the fact that he died unexpectedly at the age of 32, he had no clear successors. This led to a division of his empire among four of his generals. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 6b, Daniel wrote of this empire, "And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." I want you to keep your finger in Daniel 2 and turn over to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai, the canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there is no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground." Kind of gives us an idea of a leopard with wings. "And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power." The end of the Medo-Persian Empire. "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken," Alexander's early death, "and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Beginning in verse 20, Daniel's given the interpretation by the angel Gabriel. In verse 20, he says, as the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms shall arise from this his nation, but not with his power. Brings us back to Daniel 7, 6b, a beast having four heads. These passages describe two centuries in advance precisely what happened to Alexander and under his and his empire. Since Alexander had no heirs to succeed him, the kingdom was divided amongst four of his generals, the four horns, and the divided kingdom of Greece never had the same amount of power that it enjoyed under Alexander. Now, eventually, two of the four generals became prominent in regards to Israel. Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt and parts of Asia Minor, and Seleucus, who was given Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. Remember the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the third kingdom, middle and thighs of bronze. It began as one, the middle, and then two of its succeeding generals rose to prominence, the thighs. And for the years ahead, they would rule over Israel, and it would go back and forth between the battling Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. And I want you to note that the Ptolemies were tolerant of the Jews and allowed them to practice their religion, but the Seleucid rulers were intolerant. I want you to look back with me to Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. In verse 8, he talked about the four conspicuous horns. In verse 9, it says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which is Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, which is speaking of the high priest. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Drop down to verse 23 and 24. To the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints, the Jews. Out of one of the four generals came another who rose to be exceedingly great. He would be the son of a Seleucid king named Antiochus III. When Antiochus III came into power in Syria, he conquered Jerusalem from the Ptolemies, and they would never rule Jerusalem again. Antiochus III died, and his son Antiochus IV became the Seleucid king. Antiochus IV named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God manifested. Interestingly, the Jewish people came up with a nickname for him, Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus, the madman, and that he was. He was frustrated by the Jews' refusal to give up their religion and to give up their identity and give up their God, and he turned violently against them, and he was determined to exterminate them and to exterminate their religion. He devastated Jerusalem in 168 BC by desecrating the temple. He offered a pig on the altar, which was a ceremonially unclean animal. And then he put in an altar to Zeus, the main Greek god. And he put it in the temple and prohibited temple worship. The Jews naturally were enraged and they expressed their outrage over the profaning of the temple. And Antiochus responded by slaughtering a great number of Jews, selling other Jews into slavery. And beyond that, he made the rite of circumcision punishable by death. And he ordered all the Jews to offer sacrifices to pagan gods and to eat pig flesh. Antiochus' actions became fulfilled prophecy. In Daniel 11:31, it says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. And while Antiochus did certainly cause an abomination of desolation in the temple, Jesus speaks of Daniel's prophecy as still having a future fulfillment as well. The Antichrist will model Antiochus Epiphanes in his great pride and his blasphemous actions towards God and his hatred for the Jews. Now, the Jewish response was to fight back against Antiochus. And from 167 to 166 BC, Judas Maccabees led the Jews in a series of victories over the military forces of the Syrian Greeks. After defeating Antiochus and the Seleucids, the Jews cleaned and restored the temple. They restored the daily burnt offering, and all the other religious ceremonies resumed. And that day that they cleansed the temple and gave it back to God, and the worship began once again. That day is still commemorated by the Jews today as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. This year, Hanukkah is celebrated from sundown on December 24th to January 1st. Now, once the Maccabees were able to throw off the Seleucids and Antiochus, 9 rulers followed Judas Maccabees to the throne. 2 of them were his brothers. From the second generation onward, the Maccabean rulers became progressively dictatorial. They were corrupt, they were immoral, and even pagan. And there rose up this internal strife amongst the Jewish leaders, and they got to the point where they needed help, and they asked the Roman general Pompey to come to Jerusalem and to restore order. Pompey did so, but he also brought Roman rule to the land of Israel in 63 BC. Enter the fourth empire, Daniel chapter 2, verse 33a, legs of iron. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, in his vision said, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This fourth beast was more terrifying and more powerful than 3 preceding beasts, which were all ferocious and destructive. This beast had large iron teeth, which it was able to crush and devour its prey, just like the Romans did. The empire represented by this creature crushed and assimilated into itself these previous empires that were described as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And chapter 7, verse 19 says, stamping what was left with its feet. When Pompey took over Jerusalem, he entered the temple and he even entered the most holy place. Of course, to the Jews, this was the ultimate insult. The Romans couldn't understand. They couldn't understand why the Jews resented that their sovereign could go into the most inner place of their temple. And suspicion and ill will formed on both sides, and it lasted over the next century until the Jews rebelled and the Romans destroyed the Jewish state in AD 70. This undercurrent of animosity towards Rome colored much of what took place in Israel during Jesus' time on earth. Now, the Jewish leaders found that the surest way to secure power and have success was to align themselves with Rome. Herod the Great, who was not even fully Jewish, befriended Rome and thus captured for himself the kingship of Judea and its surrounding territories from 37 to 4 BC. He, of course, is the Herod of record when Jesus was born, and he is the Herod who had the boy babies killed in Bethlehem. Until his death in 4 BC, Herod maintained his position by cooperating with whatever Roman group or emperor happened to be in power. And in order to stay in the good graces of the Jews, Herod carried out great building projects. In about 20 to 19 BC, he began enlarging and reconstructing the temple in Jerusalem. The main work was completed fairly quickly, but additional improvements continued until 64 AD. Herod's will divided his kingdom between his three sons, and after his death, mismanagement led Rome to come in and place governors in the land, the best known being Pontius Pilate, who ruled from 26 to 36 AD. Empire-wise, Augustus was the first Roman to be the sole ruler of the empire. He was a moderate, wise, and considerate of his people. He brought in a great time of peace and prosperity, making Rome a safe place to live and a safe place to travel. The Romans brought in law and judicial systems and taxation and a stable government and the ever-present army. Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was enforced by those arms and brought a measure of security and stability to the empire. The Romans also connected almost their entire empire with a system of roads, which made traveling much easier. And in the midst of the peace of Rome, traveling became safer. And one last note, because of his accomplishments, especially the peace that ushered into the empire, Augustus was considered a little g god of peace. And it was into this Roman-dominated world, in a small town named Bethlehem of Judea, that one was born, one who would change the world, for he would be the only true source of personal peace and lasting peace versus the temporary and false peace which men can give, no matter how wise or good or outstanding. Concerning this person, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Yes, in the fullness of time, in a number of amazing ways, God prepared the world stage for the coming of Messiah Jesus. Let's review that staging of the world by our great God and Savior, all prompted by this truth that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you and me. 1 Peter 1:20. My prayer in this review is that we will be brought down to our knees in awe and in worship in light of our God's sovereignty over the minute details of history, all for his purposes, and most importantly, all for his glory. The preparation for the coming of the Christ is the story of the Old Testament. The Jews were chosen by God out of all the nations to be his treasured possession as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Beginning with the promises of God given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, found in Genesis chapter 12, they would be the recipients of God's word, the Old Testament, and from them would come the Messiah. The Old Testament, therefore, was filled with prophecy and types and shadows of Messiah Jesus, all anticipating his coming as a suffering and then glorified Savior. Furthermore, these prophecies were not only many but very precise, giving details of Messiah's lineage, his place of birth, the conditions around the time of his birth, his life, his death, and even his resurrection. Although Israel was disobedient and often turned their backs on God, he kept his promises to them, and he continued to prepare the world stage for his Son in spite of his people. In the midst of Israel's sin of idolatry, our sovereign God raised up a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered Jerusalem. He took the people out of the land and put them into captivity in Babylon as judgment for their hardness of heart. It was in Babylon that the people, in absence of the temple, set up the synagogue as the place to gather for instruction and worship. After God's predetermined time of captivity, 70 years, God, in his sovereignty, took down the Babylonians and raised up the Medo-Persians and King Cyrus, who against all common sense allowed the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild their temple and to fix a wall around Jerusalem once again, and actually permitted them to begin worshiping God once again in their rebuilt temple. It was during Israel's time under the Persian kings that God ceased speaking to his people once Malachi was completed, and the silent years of the intertestamental period began. Silent years that we've already seen were not very quiet in regards to God's sovereign activity. God eventually took down the Persian Empire as his purposes for them were complete, and he raised up the Greek Empire more than 300 years before the birth of Christ. Alexander the Great moved swiftly across the ancient world, conquering one nation after another. His desire was for one world and one language. In the aftermath of his victories, he established the Greek language as the common tongue of all the empire. And though his empire was short-lived, the result of the spreading of the Greek language endured. Under Greek domination, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the common tongue of the empire. And people, for the first time, were able to hear or read the scriptures, the truth about the one true God, the sovereign of the universe, in a tongue that they understood. But God was not finished preparing the world for the coming Savior of the world. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God had raised up Rome to rule the world, including Israel. Above all else, Rome was noted for her insistence upon law and order, and the presence of Roman rule and law set the world stage for Jesus' life and his ministry. It was in this Roman-dominated world that the silent years ceased with the entrance of the first prophet of God in 400 years. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It was John who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. It was John who, upon seeing Jesus, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he said, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And what was Jesus' mission? It was salvation. Salvation refers to the freedom gained when God rescues someone from the slavery to sin and death and then makes that person a part of his family. This deliverance is accomplished only through his Son Jesus, who died in our place so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And please note that Jesus' death came by crucifixion, a means of death perfected by the Romans. The means of death designated for the Messiah 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22 and 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53. The Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. Until the Romans came along, crucifixion was not the most popular way to kill the most hated prisoners. Please understand the awesomeness of the salvation that Jesus brings. Again, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Jesus came not only as God's Son, but also as one born of a woman, born under the law. The eternal Son of God left heaven and all the glory that surrounded him and added humanity to his deity and became a man. And he was born under the law that held us captive so that he could set us free. Because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to redeem us. Because Jesus is man, he was able to live a perfect life, and thus he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He came to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and death that we were held in bondage to. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." John Newton, The man who wrote Amazing Grace knew how to remember this. He was an only child whose mother died when he was 7 years old. He became a sailor and went to sea at 11 years old. As he grew up, he became a captain of a slave ship and had an active hand in the horrible degradation and inhumanity of the slave trade. But when he was 23, on March 10, 1748, when his ship was in imminent danger of sinking off the coast of Newfoundland, he cried to God for mercy and he found it. He never forgot how amazing it was that God had received him as bad as he was. To keep it fresh in his memory, he fastened across the wall over his fireplace mantle in his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. If we keep fresh in our minds what we once were and what we are now in Jesus Christ, we will do as well. And we will celebrate constantly in worship the salvation that is ours. For we who are in Christ were once slaves in the land of Satan, in the land of death. And the Lord our God stretched out both of his arms and he redeemed us. He bought us out from the slave market and brought us into a relationship with himself through Christ. Consider the last truth of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I don't know about you, but it would have been enough that he just purchased me out of my slavery for sin. That would have been enough. But God's work for me and for all of us didn't end there. We were then raised to a place where he calls us sons and daughters by adoption. Paul no doubt had in mind the Roman custom of adoption, where the adopted child was given absolute equal privileges in the family, and they became equal heirs. And there is a sense here in which this is totally unnecessary, but nonetheless, God blesses us. He has saved us from our sins and then gone beyond anything that we might have asked for or desired. He made us his children. What a demonstration of his true and deep love for us. Again, you can picture someone helping someone or saving someone, but to go as far as making them a part of a family, this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. After Jesus' life and death and resurrection, Jesus ascended back into heaven. But before he left, he commissioned his followers in this way. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:18-20. As we close, I want us to think about this. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go. To go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The followers of Jesus, in obedience to this commission, were able to head out on a Roman-built system of roads with the ever-present Roman army making their way back and forth across the Roman Empire in safety. They had no need to get passports, for all the nations were under Rome. There was no language barrier throughout the empire because they spoke Greek. And in many of the villages and the towns and cities, and there were synagogues, places, at least initially, where the gospel of Messiah Jesus could be proclaimed. Yes, in preparing the world stage, our sovereign God not only prepared it for Jesus' appearing and saving work, he prepared it for us so that the gospel could be spread speedily in the known world, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He prepared it so that when his followers received the power of the Holy Spirit, they could be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Amen. Just to note, and put this in the record. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. God prepared the world for Jesus to come, and he came. God is preparing the world today because Jesus is coming back. Take a look at verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Note that the statue was struck by a rock. It was not brought down by human hands. In the Babylonian Empire, the mountains were considered where the gods came from. And this rock was taken from the mountain, not by human hands. And we know in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, God is known as a rock. We know in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the rock. God, who had enthroned Nebuchadnezzar, and would ultimately transfer authority from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And then one day an empire yet to come will one day invest all power in a king who will come and rule over all the earth. He will subdue all the earth under his authority, thus culminating God's original destiny for man. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And to that we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in a period of time defined as the silent years, you were not quiet. That from the pages of your word, you prophesied through Daniel ahead of time who those nations would be during that period of time and how you would raise them up and bring them down, all for your purposes. And that purpose was to be to set the stage for Messiah. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign over all this world. You are sovereign in the greater details and in the smallest details. And Father, we know from your word that you are sovereign over our lives and you are sovereign over the smallest details of our lives. And we stand back and wonder, who are we that you are mindful of us? Father, you are. You sent your Son to those of us in this building today that know him as Savior. He is our sovereign Lord, our sovereign Savior. And Father, if there is someone in this building this morning or someone that listens to this on a CD, would you impress upon them, they no doubt have a secular mind, that secular history backs up everything that we spoke of this morning that was prophesied by Daniel. And Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them the truth of your word, the truth about Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would rescue them from their sins and from their death and bring them into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are thankful as your people. No matter how out of control this world looks, and we can only imagine how out of control the world looked to the Jewish people, we see this world out of control, but we stand on the rock, Jesus Christ. We stand on your word. And it is where we get our security. It is where we get our power. It is where we get our hope. And Father, I pray that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, our hope. And know that one day he's going to come back. And he's going to make all things very good again as they were at the end of creation back in Genesis. Father, I pray as we enter into this Christmas season, when a lot of people in the world are okay just for these few weeks to hear about Jesus, help us to not keep Jesus in that cradle. Help us to share with people how God prepared the stage, how God brought Jesus to this earth. But he didn't stay a baby. Some soft cooing thing that no one would be accountable to. He grew up and went to the cross, and he is a resurrected living Savior, and he's coming again, not to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. And I pray with fervor, Lord, that we will be quick to share the truth of Jesus Christ with everyone you put in our path. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.